Well, welcome. I'm John Brummett, pastor of Free Grace Bible Church. And the subject we'll be covering is our position in Christ Jesus. And there's a study that I did for our church on our identity in Christ, or our position in Christ, and I found 201, actually, verses. I know the title's 200. I found one more since I began the study on our position in Christ Jesus. But before we begin, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. We thank you for that substitutionary death on the cross, whereby we can be reconciled to God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege as sons of God to live for you, Father. We thank you for our new identity, and the fact that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and all the implications of that, Father. And Father, I pray that you might bless the going forth of your word. Help us to have greater clarity on the scripture, and sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start on a personal note. My wife and I, our life in the past 3 months has been kind of disrupted, kind of living in chaos. And I'll give you the background of our church. For 20 years, we met at a particular location that we rented, and then COVID hit. And they shut us down, and they said we can only meet in groups of 10. At least for a period of 2 weeks. So we had a dilemma of what to do. And some churches, and not faulting them necessarily, but some churches closed down meeting face-to-face, larger churches, for a while, and then came back together. But we were a smaller group, so I thought, well, maybe we can divide into groups of 10. And that's exactly what we did. We had around 50 people, so we divided it in 5 different locations by 10. So traveled north an hour, and then we had class on Saturday afternoon, which is an hour to our west, and then Sunday morning traveled an hour to east, and then in our own home we had a couple groups. So had 5 groups that did that for a couple months. And then finally consolidated down to 3. Now, so we continue to meet that way. And then finally I said, well, you know, I want to bring all the groups together. So the group that was meeting in our house, we're in a neighborhood that has a parking problem, smaller neighborhood. And we cannot fit a lot of cars, you know, and, you know, obviously in the street, but then we, you know, our neighbors would complain and so forth. And then we received a ticket for double parking in my own driveway. So finally we said, maybe the Lord's telling us it's time to try to consolidate the church, to try to bring all 3 groups together. Of course, we've never owned a building. We don't have the finances to own a building. And I thought, maybe we'll kill 2 birds with 1 stone and sell our house, take the proceeds from that, and try to find a place that's large enough for the church. And, you know, while meeting in a home, or build something on our property. So we've been looking around for that. We've been in transition. In the meantime, the process of selling our own home, we ran into, you know, we had a buyer initially, and that fell through. And now we're in the process right now, as I speak, with another offer. And when I fly back, I'll have 4 days to move. But in the meantime, we look for a property. We found 2 or 3 locations, put in offers, and that fell through. And it's just a complicated process. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, where are we going? And I thought about the verse of Abraham. Abraham left Ur. He went out not knowing where he was going, but he walked by faith. And God has really made some of the verses about being a pilgrim and stranger real to me in this period of time in my life. And connecting this to our identity in Christ, let's begin and to take a look. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Notice here, he's speaking to the local church, which is located at a geographical location. This is the church, local church, at the city of Corinth. But notice what else is said about them. So geographically, they are Corinth, but where are they spiritually? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means to be set apart. This is our positional aspect of our identity in Christ Jesus. Called not to be saints, notice the italics there. To be is not in the original Greek. They are called saints currently. You're telling me those carnal Corinthians, the ones who are suing one another in court, the ones who are committing sexual immorality, the ones who are getting drunk at communion, the ones who are in pride showboating their spiritual gifts, all that, and you call them saint? Yes, they are a saint in their position. But the point I want to point, the fact I want to point out here and related to my story, even though I don't know physically where I'm going, spiritually, I know my identity in Christ. So no matter where I am physically on this planet, or even our church where it will meet, those believers in Jesus Christ are in union with Christ Jesus. And therefore, they are in Christ Jesus. They are saints set apart in their position in Christ. Now, in the study, I went through the various passages. I had several books, systematic theologies and so forth, that devote just very few pages to our position in Christ Jesus. You find a few verses here and there. Chafer's systematic theology deals with several of those passages and speaks of our union with Christ, but really never found a complete list of everywhere the Bible speaks of being in Christ Jesus. So I came up with a list here after looking at, and I had help with several systematic theologies and looking at passages individually, and I came up with a list. I think it's pretty complete. There may be one or two you might add to through further study or take away, but this passage, and I, since I started this study, I added one more. The title of this message is Our Identity in Christ in 200 Passages, but here I found one more, 201. So I begin with this slide here, just showing you all the scripture covering this doctrine. This doctrine is quite extensive in the New Testament. And notice here, just some observations. Just want to, you know, Pastor Roxer asked how I would get through this in 1 hour. Or an hour and 15 minutes. And I said, well, I wanted a complete list so that, you know, I could just refer to that. They can reference that, individuals in their own personal study. But I want to give you my conclusions and summarize my conclusions of my study on all those passages. You see a list of our identity in Christ, 5 verses in the book of John. And notice the first mentioned, I think, of our identity in Christ or our position in Christ is in John chapter 14, verse 20. And we'll look at that passage. Let's look at John 14, 20. And you know that in this section of John, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them what Chafer called seed truth concerning what God would do in the church. The church began at Pentecost. The Upper Room Discourse is seed doctrine that Paul developed later in Peter and others. And I think this is what Jesus Christ is doing. He's introducing truth that of our identity in Christ Jesus. In John 14:20, he said, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me." Think about that. And therefore, I think this is the first reference of being in Christ. You in me. And then, reciprocal, Christ will what? Indwell you. I in you. Chafer gave this analogy concerning this section of Scripture about positioning and the indwelling of Christ. The bird is in the air, and the air is in the bird. Think about it, both are true. So I am in Christ in my position, and then Christ is in me. Now those are two distinct concepts. One refers to indwelling, the other refers to union. Union in Christ Jesus. So he introduces this truth, just like he introduced the truth of the rapture. Earlier in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. The Apostle Paul develops that later in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 and other verses. Here he introduces our union with Christ. John 16, verse 33. Let's take a look at that. John 16, 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," notice that, "in me you may have peace." In union with Christ. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 17, verses 21 and 22. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one," where? "In us." He's praying for his disciples, that they may be one in us. Verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they might be perfect in one." Now, in my study, I found 5 verses in John, 28 in Romans, 32 in 1 Corinthians, 15 in 2 Corinthians, 12 in Galatians, 38 verses in Ephesians, 19 in Philippians, 20 in Colossians, 7 verses in Thessalonians, 1 verse in 2 Thessalonians, 3 verses in 1 Timothy, 8 verses in 2 Timothy, 5 verses in Philemon, 1 verse in Hebrews, 5 verses in 1 Peter, 1 verse in 2 Peter, 1 verse in Jude. Now, I want to bring out the results of this is, what book of the Bible deals with our identity in Christ more than any other book? Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And notice how the book of Ephesians starts out. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," where? "In the heavenly places, in Christ." In Christ. So, we notice here that spiritual blessings flow from our position in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul will list other spiritual blessings that flow from our identity in Christ. So, 38 in Ephesians. But what's surprising also in this study, and of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians are longer books, but we have 32 verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. But we have between Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, and Romans has 28 verses. So, just in a few of those books, Paul focuses on our identity in Christ Jesus. But I would start with the book of Ephesians and any study of our identity in Christ. Now, I want to make one caveat about this study. We are not speaking of all the blessings that we have because of our salvation in Christ Jesus in this study. There are others who have studied all our blessings in Christ Jesus. Some have listed 33, I think Chafer came up with. But some of those blessings include the fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's not to be confused with being in Christ. There are other blessings that refer to what we call possessions, what we possess. So in the list of all the blessings we have in Christ. As Chafer said, there are some that are positional and some relate to what we possess. So we call positions and possessions. So there are additional passages that we can add that refer to spiritual blessings that flow from being in Christ, such as justification, positional sanctification, redemption. But I wanted to narrow down the things that only refer to our connection in Christ Jesus. So this is not an exhaustive study of everything that God has given to us, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. It only refers to those related to our identity in Christ Jesus, our position, what we would call. Now, furthermore in this study, if you look at the second page, I found there are 65 different terms describing the believer's union with Christ. 65 different terms. Now, obviously, when we think of in Christ, we would think of that would be probably one of the most prominent phrases to use if you did a search on our identity in Christ. That's one of the most prominent ones, or in Him or in whom. But the term that's used the most that I found in the Bible is in Christ Jesus. That term is mentioned 42 times. 42 times our position in Christ Jesus is mentioned. You can see the list there in your handout. And then in the Lord, 39 times. In Christ, 36 times. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now these are various terms of the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. But it says in Christ Jesus our Lord 5 times. In the Lord Jesus 1 time. In Jesus 2 times. In Jesus Christ 2 times. In God our Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ 1 time. Now notice the categories. So this refers to personal names. These are simply terms here. There are also personal pronouns. Now the personal pronouns would be like in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6, in Him 15 times, and in Himself 2 times, in Me, and in Whom 4 times. Then, if you categorize it further, there are terms describing what we call co-identification truths. We were baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, baptized into one body. We were crucified with Him. We died with Him, died with Christ. We are united together in the likeness of His death. We are buried with Him. We are raised up together with Him. We are alive together with Christ. We are seated together in heavenly places. And then Colossians 3:3, we are hidden with Christ in God. So this refers to when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised, we were raised. When Christ ascended, we are ascended. And therefore, it shows our identity in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to get into what practically that means. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? What does it mean to be alive together with Him? What does it mean to be seated in heavenly places? We'll look at that here in a minute. I just want to describe the terms here at the beginning. Now, what most people don't realize is that being in Christ, I'm connected to Him, spiritually speaking, but I'm also connected to other believers. So there is a vertical aspect of my identity in Christ related to where I am in Christ Jesus. And there's also a horizontal aspect, I think, that has practical implications. This horizontal aspect deals with our union with other body members. I'm connected to Christ the head, but you know what? I'm also connected to other believers in the body of Christ. And therefore, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he plays that role out. He mentions about the head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. You remember that passage? He speaks of the importance of other body members. So part of the implication of being in Christ is, if you're part of the church as well, I'm connected to you, and I have a responsibility to you as a body member. I have an obligation. I have an obligation here to use the spiritual gifts that God has given me to serve you. So the terms to describe our connection to other body members would be in one body, baptized into one body. The term the church, when it speaks of the universal aspect of the body of Christ, we're fellow citizens with the saints. Notice that. The fellow citizens with the saints. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See? So we are connected together with other believers, others who are holy, and you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 1:2? We are a saint where? In Christ Jesus. We're holy in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if we're a saint, we're connected as fellow citizens with other saints. And we are part of the family of God. Then we're members of one another. We're members of the household of God. We're members of His body. That group of terms described 14 times in the New Testament. Now, there's a category that I added would be the miscellaneous category. When you don't know where to put something, you just throw it all into the miscellaneous. Now, I may further divide us down the road, but these are other terms that are not described in those earlier categories. One in us, we're one spirit, we're perfect in one, we're married to another, we are Christ, we are called one new man, we're joined to the Lord, and notice here, we're light in the Lord, we're called living stones, we're part of a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, and then we're partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now, let's get to the implications of our union with Christ. I'm going to bring up here the PowerPoint slide at this point, and we'll look at some implications from the study. To begin with, being in Christ, we have a perfect legal standing. A perfect legal standing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. We'll begin there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now, some scholars say that we're wise in Christ, or this is what Christ has done for us. And really, righteousness, sanctification, redemption are those realities of being in Christ Jesus. But notice here, we have righteousness in Christ. And therefore, we call that imputed righteousness. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose again, the one who gives you eternal life, when you place your faith alone in Him, at that moment that you believed, He placed you in Christ. Now picture this. We have an individual who is unsaved. They believe the gospel. At the moment they believe, the Spirit baptizes them in Christ. So the Holy Spirit places them where? In Christ. And what happens next? Being in Christ, righteousness is imputed to their account. So, at that second, they have the righteousness of Christ being where? In Him. After that, we have a little term called justification. Justification means not made righteous, but to declare righteous. Justification is a statement of a reality. You are righteous. So once we are declared, we have the righteousness of Christ, God sees us in Christ and he declares us righteous. That's justification. So righteousness is related to justification. Having Christ's righteousness, therefore, we are declared righteous. We're justified by faith. We think of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him, that means God the Father made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was impeccable without sin, to be sin. Notice, for us, that little preposition in the Greek is huper, H-U-P-E-R. And that means as a substitute. We call that substitutionary death. Jesus Christ took my punishment and paid the price instead of me. So he became sin for me. And that means that God the Father imputed all my sins to Jesus Christ when he died. And then that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In him. In him. I call this the great exchange. What a deal. We have my sins placed on Christ, and then Christ's righteousness placed on me. I call that the great exchange. The great exchange. So, as a result of being in Christ, we have a perfect legal standing. As a matter of fact, we are called saints, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And of all the people and all the churches you could think of, the church at Corinth would be the last church I would call anyone a saint. How can you call those people saints? Well, the word saint means holy. We get this misconception of if a person lives a godly life and he makes great sacrifices, then the church comes along and canonizes that individual as a saint. The Bible says every believer is a saint. And while I tease the church I pastor, you can call me St. John, because I'm a saint. But don't call me St. John the Divine. I'm not divine. So, you can place your name in there if you're a believer. Whatever, St. Mary. not Jesus' mother either. But if she's a believer, I believe she was. She could be a saint because of our position in Christ Jesus. Not because she was sinless. So, first implication then of our union with Christ, so we have a perfect legal standing. And then secondly, we have a new identity. We have a new identity. Now let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And this has a profound implication on how we view ourselves, our identity in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Now, skip through several slides, but want to define what an identity is. An identity defines who you are and how you perceive yourself. That's what an identity is. So identity defines who you actually are. You can say, you know, if I was a president, I would say I'm the president. Or, you know, I'm a king, or whatever position you hold. That's who I am. Now, do I view myself as such? So you can have an individual such as a king in a high position and, like Nebuchadnezzar, not seeing himself as a king, eating grass like an ox. Or you could have someone very wealthy and living in the gutter. They're not reflecting who they are. You know, believers do that all the time. They don't reflect who they truly are because they don't know their identity in Christ Jesus. And our identity is defined as who I really am. And then, not only that, how do I perceive myself? Now, here's a picture, kind of a funny picture I took. You know, they give us name tags, and I have a name tag here. John Brummett. And hello, my name is John, and he had this ugly picture here on the left. And I'm an alcoholic. Hi, my name's John, and I'm an alcoholic. Well, how about this? Hello, my name is John, and I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. See, I don't derive my identity from my personal sins. That's not my identity. Now, I am a saint who sins. Understand that. But I'm in Christ Jesus. Now, let's see how Paul viewed the Corinthians. And I find this profound in how he deals with them in this passage in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse, let's say verse 19 to verse 9. Paul says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. Now he goes on here, and he speaks of, let's take a look at, I think we're in the first Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Yeah, it wasn't 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's describing certain sins that characterize the lost. Notice that. Now, I believe the kingdom is not equal to heaven when he mentions the kingdom, but we're not going to get into that discussion. Simply saying that he speaks of here the sins of the lost. And that's their identity. But notice here, he speaks to the Corinthians, such were some of you. Now, my question is, were there some Corinthians that were practicing idolatry? Yes, he warns them about that. Were some Corinthians getting drunk at communion? Yes. Were some Corinthians getting involved in sexual immorality? Obviously. But notice here, he says, such were some of you. Those sins do not characterize who you are. What does? You are washed. And all three of these relate to our identity in Christ. You're washed. So the moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Titus tells us, we receive the washing of regeneration. That's not water baptism. That's the Holy Spirit cleansing us of all our sins. We are spiritually clean in God's eyes, in Christ. We are also set apart. We're sanctified. Remember, he told the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. They are saints. They are set apart in Christ Jesus. And therefore, they are holy in their position. We have the root word hagios related to holiness. Okay, you're clean in God's eyes. You're holy in Christ. And then third, you're righteous in Christ. You are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. So, being in Christ, I am righteous. I am declared righteous by Christ. So, he reminds them of certain sins that characterize the lost, and he says, this is not really who you are in Christ. That's not your identity in Christ Jesus. Most preachers would not take that approach. Would you start out a letter to a church like Corinth and tell them that they're holy in their position? They're saints. Now, later on, he speaks of, he uses who they are to exhort them further on in this passage. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You belong to Christ. You're connected to Him. Now, the practical application of that is, well then, if I'm connected spiritually to Christ, why do I want to take my body and hook up with a harlot? Shall I then take the members of Christ that belong to Him and make them a member of a harlot? Certainly not. What I find interesting in verse 16 and 17 is he goes back to what God told Adam about the union of marriage. the marriage covenant. Do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, this is my own personal opinion. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, in my view of this. I think he might be addressing married men who are married, and reminds them of the marriage covenant. Not only your spiritual identity in Christ, he says, you know what? The two shall become one flesh. You're violating that marriage covenant. Now, verse 17 says, but he was joined to the Lord. Notice that's their position, right? You're one spirit with him. So spiritually, you're connected to Christ. He might even be saying physically, you're connected with your wife. Why would I connect up with a harlot? In verse 19, he also tells them about their identity in Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's a shrine of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God's presence resided in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, you are the temple. You are the temple. There's no more temple. You are the temple. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. Your body is a shrine for the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you belong to God. Notice that. You're not your own. Another truth, he says, you are bought at a price. Jesus Christ paid for you. You belong to him. We sing a hymn, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I belong to him. I've been purchased. And we call that redemption. He paid the price to buy me off the slave block and set me free. Therefore, notice, based on what? Who I am. I'm a purchased possession. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which belongs to him. So, even in their gross carnality, he reminds them of their identity in Christ Jesus. You know, growing up, I always heard, you know, don't preach grace because it's a license to sin. If I understood that I'm secure forever, I go out and sin like the devil. And you can't tell people they're, you know, free in Christ and who they are in Christ Jesus. Well, the Lord does. And that's a freeing thing to me. That's the greatest motivation to live a Christian life, by grace, by God's grace, and who we are in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful truth. Our identity in Christ is a powerful truth. If more Christians would know what they have by grace and who they are in Christ, then it should reflect in how they live. Has a direct connection in how we live. All right, third implication of our identity in Christ Jesus. So let's go back to our PowerPoint slide here. See, Alt Tab. We are connected with other believers in Christ Jesus. Well, we did that number. That's number three. We are members of the body of Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter four, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this is a passage on the coming of Christ for the church. We call that the rapture. The word rapture is taken from the Greek word translated caught up. We have the word harpazo. It means to snatch. And this same term is used of Jesus' ascension, by the way, that he was caught up to the throne of God in Revelation chapter 12. So Christ was grabbed up. He was caught up. So, but one thing that's overlooked, I think, a lot of times when we speak about the rapture is those who have died are those who are in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Meaning, this resurrection is only related to church age believers. Old Testament saints were not in Christ. Understand that. Tribulation saints are never viewed in Christ. In my list of verses about our union in Christ, it ends at Jude 1. There are no verses in Revelation. By the way, in the book of Revelation, you have those who become believers and they're called saints, or and they're called. I think that term is used majority of times, but they're not pictured though as being in Christ Jesus. Only church age believers are those in Christ. So this is a unique position. And this is one of the things when you study Reformed theology. So if you look at a guy named Augustus Strong, some of you may have Strong's systematic theology, and you look at his section on union with Christ, one truth these Reformed theologians, and they do refer to imputed righteousness, you can see that, and so forth, but one thing they miss is in Christ, those who are in Christ are only church age believers. So only dispensationalists recognize this distinction. So dispensationalists, by studying the scripture, bring several things to the table that Reformed theology does not in regard to our union with Christ. So you can take some Reformed theology works about our position in Christ, and they will try to confuse, later on in my notes, abiding in Christ with being in Christ. And that's not the same concept. And therefore, they're going to merge justification, sanctification, and make it one. And that's Calvinism. See? So dispensationalism makes that clear distinction. Now, let's continue here. So being in the church, dead in Christ, those being members of the body of Christ will rise in that resurrection, the coming of Christ. Fourth implication, as we mentioned earlier, that we are connected with other believers. Not only are we united to Christ, but being in Christ, we are connected to each other. There are many parts, but one body. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And we're part of this spiritual building that's growing in the Lord. Notice in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or fitted together, grows into a holy temple, where? In the Lord. Notice, in whom? In whom? So it reminds them that we are part of a spiritual building. We are connected with other believers in Christ Jesus. And that has profound implications about using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of other body members. Therefore, we should serve one another. We should pray for one another. We should encourage one another. There are 28, I found, one another commands in the New Testament. 28 one another commands in the New Testament. Next, let's take a look at another implication is of being in Christ. Our crucifixion indicates that the old sin nature is judged. Remember Romans 6:4. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and then we'll look at Galatians 2:20. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. Verse 6 says, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. So we call this co-crucifixion. Our old self of who we were before we were Christ was crucified. It's almost like your old identity is gone. And now in Christ you're a new creation. Therefore, he judged the old sin nature, that body of sin. And notice the translation here. It says that the body of sin might be done away with. A better translation would be rendered inoperative. It doesn't mean that you get rid of your sin nature. It means that you can nullify its effectiveness. That's the idea. Yeah. Yeah. Only until rapture will we say goodbye to the old sin nature. But what our co-crucifixion does imply is we no longer have to be a slave to those desires. We could choose to be that, but we don't no longer have to be. Sort of like in the Civil War when the Emancipation Proclamation was given. Legally, the slaves were set free, legally. But there are some slaves, legally knowing that, who left but then went back to the old plantation.
even though legally they were free. And Christians do that legally. We no longer have to serve the old sin nature. I'll give you another illustration. It'd be like in the service in the army. You have a drill instructor, and he tells you, "I want you to do 20 push-ups." "Yes, sir." And then you're now out of the army, and you meet this guy on the street. He comes up to you and say, "Give me 20." He said, "But I'm no longer in the army. You have no authority over me. You have no right." Now, some people out of duty will go drop down, give him 20, not knowing legally he no longer has an obligation to listen to the drill sergeant. Same way with the flesh. We still have the old sin nature, but we need to realize that legally we don't have to obey its commands. God has given us not only our new position, but new power. He has given us new desires. He has given us the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. And that's Romans 8 truth. So Romans 6 truth pictures our identity in Christ. Romans 8 truth speaks of the power available to the Christian life. And you know what Romans 7 is all about? Kenneth Weiss had a great illustration of Romans 6, 7, and 8 truth. And he says, Romans 7, when you talk about a piece of machinery, you have what's called the mechanics, the gears, what makes that machine run. Without any power, machine can't run. So Romans 6 is the mechanics of the Christian life. Romans 8 is the dynamics of the Christian life, the power source. What's Romans 7? The monkey wrench thrown into the machinery. Like you throw a wrench into that machinery and everything stops. That's self-dependence. The key word in Romans 7 is I. Key word in Romans 6 is sin. Singular. Sin nature is judged. Key word in Romans 7, spirit. Spirit. By the way, the word spirit or Holy Spirit is used more, there are more references to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 than in any other chapter in the Bible. Not in Acts, but Romans 8. Romans 8. So, our old sin nature, being in Christ, our old sin nature has been judged. And therefore, we no longer have to live under its power. Paul states it this way in Galatians 2:20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice he doesn't say you need to crucify yourself. Now, one preacher put it this way, and it's a very, I think, a great illustration. Try to crucify yourself. So, take one hand, get the nail, you can get the nail in, maybe in a foot, and all that, but then you have a problem. Someone else has to crucify you. You can't crucify yourself. See? So it's something done to you. I don't go around crucifying myself. I believe the gospel, I'm in Christ, and I have been crucified. That truth is applied to me the moment I place faith in Christ as Savior. Every time it says I have been in our crucifixion with Christ, every time, this is a perfect tense here, it shows a past reality with ongoing implications. So in the past I have been crucified with Christ, and that truth is still true today. Every time he mentions co-crucifixion, it's always something that's already accomplished, not something I do to myself. I reckon myself to be dead indeed in my sin. This is how I view myself and alive unto God, but I have already been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It kind of summarizes the Christian life in a nutshell there. Okay, let's take a look at, therefore, the next implication. Eternal security. Being in Christ, I'm secure forever. Jude verse 1. Take a look at that passage here. Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brothers of James, to those who are called, set apart, again, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved where? In Christ Jesus. Preserved. I'm kept by God's power in Christ. I'm preserved in union with Christ. I'm secure in Him. I'm secure in Christ Jesus. And there's no way, and the old analogy, if you're familiar,
with this illustration. I'll see if I can find this illustration here. This top circle, bottom circle analogy. Through imputed righteousness, I am in Christ in my position. That, you know, that remains true every day of my life. When I sin, I'm still in Christ. But fellowship with God is a whole different story. Personal sin breaks my fellowship with God. And when I sin, I'm in carnality. And when I acknowledge my sin, that's one means of restoring fellowship with God. The top circle is eternal, the bottom circle is temporal. So we call the top circle imputed righteousness, and the bottom circle imparted righteousness, as I walk by faith and not by sight. So my position in Christ refers to something that's permanent, because I'm righteous forever in Christ. And my imputed righteousness does not affect, in a sense, my ungodly life does not affect my identity in Christ Jesus, my position. I'm still in Christ, but I'm out of fellowship with the Lord at that point. Now, let's take a look at another implication here. Being in Christ, as we spoke of our crucifixion, sets us up for God and living. You know, we had that the message just this morning about God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's almost like he's given us every piece of equipment available to live a godly life. Think about a master mechanic having every single tool available to fix a car. Everything. And but he may not use the tools. And then the second thing, he may not use the tools properly. So it's the same way the Christian. We need to find out what those tools are and use them. Right? So we got to find out everything that God's given to us. New nature, Holy Spirit, other believers, the Scripture, all things that we need to live a godly life. He's already provided those by his grace. Next, we need to see then, Romans 6, notice here, verse 4. Romans 6, 4. And I want to focus on the last phrase here, Romans 6, 4. We are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so what? Because of this, buried with him, and now we're raised with Christ, we should do what? Walk in newness of life. Wow. Wow. And walking, by the way, is a day-by-day activity. Day-by-day fellowship with God in a new quality of life. We don't have to live like who we were before we were saved. Walking in what? Darkness. Being alienated from God. Now, identify with Christ. I can walk with him. I can walk in fellowship. I cannot walk in a totally new quality of life because I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. I'm in Christ Jesus. So this has profound implications about how I live the Christian life. I'm set up. God has set every believer up to win. Unfortunately, believers don't choose to win. And they become what I call loser Christians. You can be a winner or a loser. Now, another implication of our union with Christ is we are united to others. And because of that, practically, we should have unity between other believers. We have it in our position. They're a body member, right? Therefore, we should get along with them. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together. Notice the body is connected. Like the word joined and then tightly fitted. By what? Which, notice here, every joint supplies. There's some Christians that sit on the sidelines, never using their spiritual gifts, never doing anything, and just coming here, taking the Word of God, go home, don't fellowship with other believers, just, you're so narrow-minded.
yes, I'm connected to Christ, thank you for my salvation, but I'm also connected to other body members. Can I help them out? What can I do for them? Every joint supplies. Every part supplies the other parts. And then secondly, he says, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. What happens if your foot stops moving? You know, you can't move. You have one foot, and you're going to have some problems. One hand goes limp. You have to do everything with the other hand. It makes that everything much harder. You have body members that never discover their spiritual gifts, never use what God has given them by grace, and don't understand their connectedness with other believers. Then you have the body, the local church, suffering because of that. But when every part is contributing, then the whole body is built up. It causes growth, the whole body. So this causes the growth of the whole body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he mentions, therefore, our worthy walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. Worthy walk, by the way, worthy means of equal weight. They had a scale back in those days. They had two weights, and they should balance out equal weight. But if one outbalances the other, it's not equal. So I'll put it this way. This is our high heavenly calling in Christ, our high identity in Christ Jesus. But I'm acting like, you know, a pagan unbeliever. That's not a worthy walk. But if I'm acting like who I really am in Christ, that's a worthy walk. That's the picture. Now, how should we walk? Verse 2 tells us. Humility, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. I believe all these terms describe our relationship with other believers. Think about that. Humility, right? Gentleness to other believers. Putting up with them when they provoke you. And then bearing one another in love. Now, what are we to do? Endeavor. That's the word for effort. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice, we're united in the Spirit. We are to endeavor to keep unity practically because there is one body. He mentions seven things that are one. Speaks of one is a number of unity. Because we are in Christ and one Spirit has baptized into Christ, therefore we are to do what? Maintain unity that reflects our unity with the Lord. See how this parlays down into practical living with other body members in the body of Christ. Now, number nine, each believer has a unique spiritual gift. So if we look at the various gifts that God has given to us, we will see here then, therefore being in Christ, we all have a gift that God can use for His glory. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one that was grace given, according to the measure of Christ's gifts. We're all given a grace gift. And therefore, we are to use those spiritual gifts. Now, he gave examples here. He didn't list all the gifts here, by the way. He mentioned a few of the leadership gifts in the early church and ongoing gifts. But the implication is every believer has been given a grace gift. It's something that they didn't deserve, but God has certainly given to them by grace. Now, the implication of that is how it relates to other believers. We are to serve one another. Now, when we look at, and I think I left the scripture out there in your notes here, of the gifts. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of effects, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the benefit of the whole. And they list various gifts there in verses 8 through 10. And Therefore, we cannot ignore other believers in the body of Christ. Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it not the body? Notice that. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in where? In the body. That's being in Christ. We're part of the body. So, we cannot ignore other body members. And as a pastor, I've given practical advice to people in a church setting. And I notice in church, people gravitate toward people of like interest. Maybe they like the same football team. Maybe they have the same hobby or whatever. Maybe they're of the same social status or whatever. It shouldn't be that way, but sometimes you see that. But I said, why don't you go out to lunch with someone you don't know? Very practical. You have people that feel isolated, even in a body, with a large crowd. Why don't you go and spend some time with them? Or text them and say, I'm praying for you. Get to know other believers. I find, once you talk to other believers and know about their story and their relationship, how they came to Christ and what they're dealing with, that's encouraging. You'll be amazed to find out, other believers in their struggles. So, we are not to ignore other body members. We are to minister, use our gifts, and ask the Spirit, make us aware. Is there some person that we're ignoring? Can you make me aware of their needs? And, more, all the body members should do that. Okay. Now, I want to point out, notice this interesting thing. Look at Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. And sometimes Paul doesn't mention the implications of being in Christ, but simply speaks of the truth about being in Christ Jesus. Notice in this section, at least 10 times, he speaks of individuals in his list of greetings of being in Christ. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, where? In Christ Jesus. Somebody says you're in Christ. Look at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker, where? In Christ. Notice here. And then verse 10, he speaks of another believer in Christ. And if we go down to this passage here in verse 11, he speaks of other believers who are in the Lord. And notice here, those who have labored in the Lord in verse 12. In the Lord here, again in verse 12, greet Rufus, verse 13, chosen in the Lord. And over, Paul says, these believers are in the Lord, in the Lord, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So in this passage here, he reminds these believers of their identity in Christ. Now, slowly running out of time, so I want to go through quickly the next few observations here. Reformed theology does not recognize the church's unique position. Now, you can study various Reformed theologians that will speak about imputed righteousness and being united to Christ, but as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, they don't recognize that being in Christ is only church age believers. Secondly, Reformed theology confuses our union with Christ, that top circle, with our fellowship with Christ. And therefore, we need to make that distinction. Reformed theology does not recognize the rapture as a unique event. They speak of one general resurrection, one general judgment, but only the dead in Christ will rise at that resurrection. Now, let's jump ahead. Let's go down with the last, look at the last page here. And we might back up here a minute, but let's take a look at how John uses the phrase, by and large. Now, there are a couple of verses here, a couple passages that John speaks of. He introduces the concept of being in Christ in John 14. But John chapter 15 is left out. And in the book of 1 John, by and large, John the Apostle, his focus was mainly on the bottom circle, or fellowship. Paul, his focus was mainly on position. So when Paul uses that phrase in Christ, he refers to our position. When John uses that phrase, he refers to, by and large, there's a couple exceptions, but by and large, he speaks of fellowship. We need to understand the distinction, because Reformed theology does not. Now, therefore, I did a study on how do we make that distinction between John and Paul when they speak of in Christ. Well, here's how. On this page here, let me see if I have the PowerPoint slide. I'll fast forward here and show you what I found in my observations. John uses that phrase, in Christ, 19 times. Notice he mentions abide in me, abide in me, abides in him, abide in him, abide in the light, abide in God, abide in the Son, a branch in me, in him. But I've noticed, either in the passage itself or in the context, every single time he uses that word meno, abide. Interesting. So almost every single time, I think without exception, even the context, even verses that don't say abide in me, in the context it'll speak of the concept of abiding in Christ. So John's focus is on a relationship. So don't confuse in Christ or in with Paul and John. The two are different. The two are different. And John generally speaks of abiding in the context. And that's how you can tell the difference. Now that couple, there's again, he introduces the Apostle John a couple times, the term you and me. But by and large, he speaks of abiding in Christ as fellowship. Okay, now, so want to look at this chart then, our union and communion with Christ, and the distinction between the two. Our union is permanent, whereas communion with Christ is temporal. Union with Christ refers to our position, whereas communion refers to our practice. Union in Christ, Paul speaks of being in Christ, but John, he speaks of abiding in Christ, such as John 15:4. That's fellowship. Union, we die with Christ, Romans 6:8. Fellowship, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, Romans 6:11. Union with Christ, you were washed, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Then 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourself from all filthiness. Remember the priest, by the way, who took a total bath, then walked to the laver, and only washed their hands and feet, and then went into the tabernacle to do what? Serve. You need to be clean in order to serve, to be effective, obviously. So this distinguishes, remember what he told Peter, you know, when he was washing his feet? Give me a total bath. You don't need a total bath. You've been cleansed. Not all of you, because Judas is unsaved, but you're clean. All you need is your feet washed. He was trying to teach them the truth of the cleansing they have at salvation versus the cleansing of fellowship, as John elaborates, 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he's faithful, what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's an important distinction. In Christ, we are reconciled in one body, Ephesians 2:16. And therefore, in our fellowship, we are to walk worthy of the calling in light of our position, Ephesians 4:1 and 2. In Christ, we are light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. In our fellowship, we are to do what? Walk as children of light. Notice, in light of who? Our identity in Christ. Walk in relationship to that. We call that the worthy walk. Ephesians 5:8. In Christ, we were raised with him. Colossians 3:1. Ephesians 2:6. In our fellowship, we are to set our minds on things above. Colossians 3:2. Colossians 3:9. You have put off the old man. But then Colossians 3:8 says, put off anger, wrath, etc. So, he's always contrasting here our union with our communion in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple more points here, and we'll close. Union with Christ occurs at the moment of believing the gospel. The moment you place faith alone in Christ alone, you are placed in a permanent position in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as we saw in Jude 1, union with Christ is permanent. There's no way to be disconnected from our position in Christ Jesus. We can be disconnected from fellowship as a branch is cast out, but we cannot be disconnected from our union with Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who places us in this position. Some people don't understand the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not a feeling. So it is a position. So at the moment of faith alone, the Spirit of God places us that quick in Christ. That's the baptizing ministry of the Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit relates to our walk and fellowship with God. All right, let's take a look at then Colossians chapter 2. And we'll close here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 2, 10. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, buried with Him, verse 12, in baptism, raised with Him, made alive together with Him, verse 13, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now, later on, therefore, why go to legalism? Why go to a false view of spirituality, asceticism, when you're ignoring your identity in Christ Jesus? So, their identity in Christ Jesus affects how they view themselves and also their walk with the Lord. It does have practical implications on how we live the Christian way of life based on who we are in Christ. You know, a lot of religious groups indicate our insufficiency instead of focusing on our sufficiency in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our identity in Christ Jesus and all the various implications of being in Christ. Father, we are truly blessed now that we know Christ as Savior, being united together with Him, we are complete in Him. We have all things given to us that pertain to life and godliness. We truly have complete sufficiency in our identity with Him. Help this to parlay into how we view ourselves and how we view others and walk that worthy walk that you have called us to. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.